If you have your Bible, I'd like for all of us to turn to the book of Jude this evening. I'll be picking up where I've left off from previous messages. We'll be looking at verse 4 in particular tonight in Jude. And you'll notice there's no chapters in Jude because there's only one. So that's why I say Jude 4. Please look at verses 1 through 4 with me this evening. Beginning in Jude 1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin tonight by quoting a man named J.C. Ryle. Now, I can't assume everybody here knows who he is, so please stay with me with a little introduction here. J.C. Ryle wrote many excellent books that are even read today amongst the Reformed community. He was an Anglican bishop. Yes, Anglican. He lived during the same time period as Charles Spurgeon, the world-famous Baptist preacher that we all love and know so well in England as the Prince of Preachers. Well, J.C. Ryle was known as the Anglican Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, who was known for being an outspoken critic against the Church of England, he had this to say of J.C. Ryle, that J.C. Ryle is an evangelical champion, one of the bravest and best of men. This is because J.C. Ryle stood mostly alone in the Anglican denomination for biblical truth. For example, his popular book that was titled Holiness, which is about personal holy living before God, it was actually written as a direct response to errors within the Anglican denomination during that day. So Spurgeon meant what he said about J.C. Ryle. Now, I'm telling you all of this because we're going to come back to these two men later on in the sermon. Well, one of the books that J.C. Ryle wrote was called Warnings to the Churches. This was around 1858. He wrote about controversy in the church. And the quotes I'm going to read here, he says, "There are times when controversy in the church is a benefit. Give me the mighty thunderstorm rather than the pestilential malaria. The one walks in darkness and poisons us in silence. The other frightens and alarms us for a little season, but it is soon over and it clears the air. But there is one thing which is worse than controversy, and that is false doctrine, tolerated, allowed, and permitted without protest." In Jude 4, we see that the church is facing false teachers at the very beginning. And I believe there's 4 points we can learn from verse 4 tonight. And here they are. Number one, who are the false teachers that Jude is speaking of? Two, where are these false teachers that Jude speaks of? Three, what do these false teachers do? And finally, what has God promised that we need to know? So for our first point, which is the most obvious and the quickest to get to, who are these false teachers? Well, the first point's obvious. Jude tells us. It says these certain people, they're labeled as ungodly persons. Ungodly people, meaning exactly what ungodly implies. Irreverent, impious, wicked people. Jude 15 says they follow their own sinful desires. They appear godly, but they are actually ungodly people. They are the opposite of those who belong in Christ, who, as it says in Galatians 5:25, Christians live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. An interesting footnote there, the ESV renders that as keep in step with the Spirit. The reason why is the Greek word there for walk refers to marching in rank, to keep in step. False teachers do not keep in step with the Spirit because they don't have the Spirit, and they do not bear fruits in keeping with repentance. But instead, they gratify the desires of the flesh. They may not look like it on the outside, but they do. The letter of Jude later in verses 5 through 19, which we'll have to cover in another sermon, Lord willing, they go on about more trademarks and characteristics of these false teachers. But for now, we need to move on to the second point, which is where are these false teachers? And the answer to that, they're in the church. False prophets are in the church. Jude 4 says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." We see that these false teachers are ungodly people, but what is more striking is that Jude says they have crept in unnoticed. The Greek word here means to enter secretly, to kind of like an uninvited house guest that you don't know about. They move in, they settle in, they lodge in where they do not belong. So what Jude is saying here is twofold. One, that these ungodly people have clearly settled in where they do not belong, the church. And two, that those who do belong in the church, they do not recognize them. They do not notice them. This is dangerous. These are like spy agents from the Cold War era. They look, act, and talk like everyone around them, and they go unnoticed. They're like parasites that enter where they do not belong, and they cause damage. They seem godly, but they are ungodly. So what we need to understand is they are not easy to spot. They agree with many doctrines in the church. It's easy to miss that point because even strong churches can become deluded into thinking, we can spot them, we'll know who they are. That's a delusional thought to think they won't encounter them. Hebrews 13, verse 8 declares, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if you don't have your head in the sand, you should be aware of this by now, that the Jesus Christ proclaimed in many pulpits in America and around the world is often conformed to whatever the popular ideas are about him of the day. Tragically, Jesus Christ is not the same as revealed in Scripture, as preached through these pulpits. There's many people that love Jesus as long as you are not too clear about who he is. Many good churches would know that Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Buddhists, and other faiths outside the church, they have false ideas about who Jesus is, and they're easy to spot. We can deal with them. But Jude, he says these particular false teachers have still crept into the church unnoticed. Jude 4 tells us we should be alarmed at this reality. When I say within the church, I don't mean church buildings that are full of apostates, people who aren't even in the faith. When I say within the church, I don't mean weak churches, those who may be having leadership issues or disunity amongst the brethren or any other thing you can imagine that a church would have as a problem that would invite predators in. I'm not talking about that. This problem can happen within any church. No church is immune to it. It doesn't matter how strong the leadership is, how faithful the assembly is in prayer, how faithful they are. Generally, how strong the church is, it does not matter. False teachers will arise within the church, and Christians must be alert to contend and turn away from them. And we know this because our Lord said this would happen. Don't dismiss the illustration and level of deception here just because you've heard it a lot. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They're meant to look like the sheep so they can attack the sheep. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. Our Lord says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Now, we also know that false teachers will enter the church because of the many, many warnings throughout the New Testament. You know, you'll find that warnings against false doctrine is actually, if you categorized all the topics in the Bible, that's the number one topic in the Bible, more than unity, love, prayer, evangelism. Why? Because God's word matters. What he says matters. What his truth is affects all these things. So it matters, and it matters to God if someone goes and changes what he said. Now, there's many scriptures we can use as examples of this. Take your pick, but I just want to look at one in particular that I believe is the most serious of all, and that's in Acts chapter 20. Look there with me. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. This is Acts chapter 20, and these are Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders, and I believe they are the most sobering warnings of all. Beginning in verse 29, Paul speaking, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now listen to this. "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. If that is not scary enough, what makes that warning even more scary is the context. This is to the church in Ephesus. Paul was with them for years and declared the whole counsel of God night and day with them for years. And this church, the Lord formed it in the most unlikely of places, a pagan city of the Roman Empire, full of idolatry, full of idol making. That a church this strong began here was amazing enough. And Paul says, false teachers will arise from among you. This is scary. They're well established in the church. They fellowship regularly with the brethren. They sing together. They pray together. They labor together. Their doctrine does not seem unusual to the church. As Vodi Balcom once put it, these false teachers are not obvious because they learn to use narrow gate, difficult way type language that Jesus uses and says in Matthew 7. And so these false teachers don't convince people to follow a wide gate, easy path lifestyle, but rather a false, narrow way, which is false religion. It goes unnoticed by the church. How can this be? It's found in the third point. What is it that these false teachers are doing while in the church? Now, to be clear, there's many kinds of false teachers out there. There's many kinds of false teachings. But we are talking specifically about the ones Jude is referring to and what they are doing. So Jude 4, it says, these false teachers, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You can see two things that happen here, and you can't have one without the other. The word pervert here in the Greek means exactly what you think it would mean, to pervert, to exchange, to transform, to twist, to turn inside out. What are they perverting? As it says, the grace of our God. The word grace meaning the gifting of something that is not deserved to an undeserving recipient. In other words, to get something that you do not deserve. The words of God mean this is not from man, only from God. The term grace of God means what Romans 3 talks about, the gift of redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is, as Romans 3, verse 24 says, the propitiation of God. This word meaning the act of Jesus in place of the sinner, taking the wrath of God the Father upon himself in place of the sinner to satisfy God's good, just, and righteous wrath toward sinners. That's what we call the substitutionary atonement, substitution of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, meaning the purchase, the redemption of God's people. And not only the purchase, but also the gifting of God's righteousness to the sinner, to those he redeems. A Christian is now, because of Christ alone, they can be justified in God's sight because their sins are paid for. Then there's even better news. God actually treats that person as justified. They're adopted into his family with all the rights and privileges that a son or daughter would have in a family. So the grace of God is the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. But Jude says, these false teachers have perverted the gospel into sensuality. In other words, John MacArthur said this, and I agree with it. In other words, when they twist this gospel into sensuality, they have made it into a false spirituality that cannot restrain the flesh. Let me say that again. A false spirituality that cannot restrain the flesh. This is why you hear stories of religious leaders who commit horrible acts of immorality. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They justify their actions because they use false spirituality to their advantage. They justify their sins. They groom their victims by gaining their trust, all in order to get their victims to comply and gratify their evil desires. False spirituality cannot restrain the flesh, and these false teachers are gross examples of this. But Jude doesn't say what exactly these false teachers are doing that's sensual. Jude doesn't need to. That's not the point. Sensuality itself is not the point. What is the point is that these false teachers They're making the grace of God and twisting it into a license for sin, excuse for sin, lawlessness, a reason to disobey, which is always a trademark of false teachers, always. They twist the grace of God by saying, we're now under God's grace. It's okay to do that. That's okay. That's okay. These false teachings within the church, they always give excuse to sin. It is a way to find any excuse imaginable to make any sin acceptable. Now, this goes in hand with the other statement Jude says about these false teachers. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They reject submission to the only master. You see, the Greek word for deny means exactly what it says, to contradict, to disavow, to reject. They reject Jesus. They reject that he is master and Lord. Now, the terms master and Lord, in Greek, they are despotes and kurion. They mean absolute ruler and sovereign ruler. Now, for us who speak English, these sound very similar. Well, they do have differences. The word for master here is despotes. You hear the word despot in it. You tend to think of a leader in China or in North Korea. The idea of someone owning someone else. It's like how a master would own a slave. And that's a reality everybody would understand at this time in history. Now, this title is appropriate for Jesus because he has redeemed or purchased his people. The word redeem means bought with a price. Purchased, like purchasing a slave to own them. So there is ownership here. The Bible speaks of Jesus purchasing his people with his own blood, like in 1 Peter 1 or 1 Corinthians 6. But the good news is this master that we're speaking of, unlike sinful man, he's the only good master there ever will be. Why? Because he is the standard of goodness. He is a master worthy to submit to. So this word despotes means master, and it's different from kurion, which means Lord. And this refers to Jesus as sovereign ruler. Both these words are high language about Jesus that refer to Yahweh. These are titles that only belong to Yahweh, God. So Jesus has absolute and total lordship as God. So the point is, what these false teachers are doing while in the church is they deny submission to Jesus Christ as master and Lord. They've crept into the church and they revealed themselves through this for who they really are. Because of these two things they do, which never are absent from one another, they pervert the grace of God into a license to sin. Therefore, that denies Jesus as master and Lord. They deny the only master and Lord, Jesus Christ, and therefore that gives excuse for sin. They both go together. So their trademarks are ungodly living and unbiblical teaching. But how are these false teachers doing this without being noticed? They may outwardly appear to be godly, having an appearance of godliness, like in 2 Timothy 3:5. They would agree with you and I on many biblical doctrines. They would agree there is one God. They would agree, I love Jesus. Jesus is even my Savior. You need to understand how bad the deception level gets. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now we know that the statement Jesus is Lord is the single most central foundational confession every Christian must make. Amen? And yet these false teachers, they would agree with you, Jesus is Lord, because they redefine what Lord even means. By doing so, they deny him as master and Lord. They will not submit to him. Now, one of the ways, a subtle way that they do this, they sneak into the church and they deny Christ's lordship. It's through the rejection of Christ's divinity. In other words, they agree he's Lord, since they redefined what Lord even means, but they will stop agreeing on one major doctrinal point. They will deny that Jesus is divine. To be more clear, they will deny that Jesus Christ is God. And the way they do this, they present themselves as authoritative experts on the Greek and Hebrew language. There's an old English saying that goes, a little learning is a dangerous thing. And that applies to false teachers. What I mean is, there are false teachers who creep into the church and they prey upon people who are biblically illiterate. In other words, they don't have a deep understanding of Scripture, much less an understanding of Greek and Hebrew. So they are unchallenged when they go and twist and contort what the gospel is and what Scripture says in order to undermine faith and the authority of Scripture. They focus their attacks particularly on the deity of Jesus. They draw people in because of their perceived knowledge, and just like the serpent of old, who is Satan, they mix their lies in with truth in order to deny his deity. So it's no wonder why the Bible is so full of warnings against false teachers. Now, another specific way that false teachers deny Christ's deity is by attacking what is called Trinitarian language in the Bible. What I mean by that is those scriptures that reveal insights into the essence of God and his distinct persons as revealed in Scripture. The word essence, when we say that, what that means is the intrinsic nature, the quality of something that determines its character. Yes, there are passages in Scripture that tell us about the character of God. When we say persons, what we mean is, in reference to God, because we're not talking about a human being here, we're talking about someone alive and possessing a rational nature and intelligence as opposed to things. Person is even defined in our dictionaries as a character of office, both for God and for people. So what I mean is there are plenty of scriptures that teach truths about God's essence and his persons, his nature and quality that determine his character, which is his essence, and he reveals it distinctly in three persons, as spoken of in the Bible, characters of office: God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. These verses that talk about these things are what we call Trinitarian language. Now, false teachers, they love to point out that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Do you know why? Because it's not in the Bible. But there's no harm in acknowledging that, because that's just a word to help us understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about these scriptures that talk about this. So false teachers love to misrepresent Scripture in order to deny the Trinity. They make themselves appear authoritative on the subject. They will misrepresent the Trinity, even by pulling certain scriptures at you and throwing at you and confusing people on this. For example, one booklet I read recently, see if you catch the error. It claims, "As exalted as Jesus is, he is not God, but rather the Son of God." Do you see how subtle and crafty that is? They claim that the Bible does not say Jesus is God, but only the Son of God, meaning they completely misrepresent God the Father and God the Son. They love to spread confusion like this about what the Scripture teaches. Now, the Bible does teach us there is one God in essence, revealed in three persons, meaning a difference between essence and persons. What I mean by that is not that these three make one God, not that they are part of one God, nor that these three persons are different modes that just come in and they exchange out with each other, but that these three persons who are distinct and in unity of essence are one God. Jesus is God, and Jesus is the Son, but the Son is not the Father nor the Spirit. The Father is God, but the Father is not the Son nor the Spirit. The Spirit is God, but the Spirit is not the Father nor the Son. These truths, while mysterious, they're in Scripture, and they're foundational to comprehending who God is and his character. And false teachers know this. You see, they know there's mystery here, and that's why they prey upon people and they deny what Scripture teaches as a whole. That's why we must let Scripture alone tell us who God is. We are creation, and we can't fully understand everything about our Creator, but he gave us his word so that we would be able to understand everything we need to know about him. So his word is sufficient, so let's read what it says about him. And as a heads up, I'm going to move very fast through a lot of scriptures here. So if you need the references, please get with me afterward. I'll get you all the scripture references. But just listen if you can. Scripture is clear there are three distinct persons who are one in essence. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." John 10, verse 30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews wanted to stone Jesus in verse 33, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "The Father and Spirit are one. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Romans 8, verse 9, "The Son and the Spirit are one. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Galatians 4, verse 6 says, we can actually see the three distinct persons together here. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. God reveals the Trinity in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. We know this because his Hebrew name there for God is Elohim. This is a plural noun suggesting multiplicity. And this goes well with Genesis 1, verse 26, where there's a plural pronoun usage of the word us. When it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Or Isaiah 6, verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? This is not God speaking about him and the angels. They have no authority. He is only talking about himself. Genesis 19, verse 24. This one's interesting because just a few verses before, God is walking and talking with the angels with Abraham. It says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. What's up with that? In Isaiah 48, verse 16, God speaking here, he puts all three persons of the Godhead together in one verse. Remember, this is God speaking. He says, draw near to me, hear this, from the beginning, I have not spoken in secret, from the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me, he's talking about himself, and his Spirit. Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, speaks of Yahweh when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Hebrews 1, verse 13, speaking of Jesus and quoting this, says, and which of the angels, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Jesus even asks the Pharisees about this in Matthew 22, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? They could not answer him. John 1, verse 18, speaking of Jesus, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now listen to John 14, verse 8 and 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? What Jesus is saying here is that seeing Jesus is not seeing God the Father physically, but that seeing Jesus was seeing the likeness and essence of God the Father. To see Jesus was agreeing with the testimony of all of Scripture about who he is, concerning his likeness and his essence, his nature, his qualities, his character, by perceiving God the Father through how he revealed himself through the Son. It's like how the scorching daylight heat and the bright rays of the sun tell us so much about a star that's so far away from us. And when we look at the character and testimony of the Son of God, we perceive, and it tells us, he tells us much about who the God, the Father is, who's with us, that's very close to us. It's the same thing. Jesus, the Son of God, represents the very nature and essence of God, the Father. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, to see Christ clearly is to see God the Father clearly. And then let's not forget God's Spirit, who leads us to Christ so that we perceive God the Father. You see, the three persons of the Trinity, they ultimately put on display God's essence, his intrinsic nature, his qualities, his character. John 14, verses 16, 18, and 20 demonstrate that the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. Jesus, speaking in all of these verses, says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, there's more verses than these, but God clearly clearly wants us to perceive who he is. He wants us to know who he is, to perceive his character. He wants us to perceive his essence as revealed in the persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. You see, false teachers know this, so they labor very hard in denying Jesus' deity. You will commonly hear them say things like, Jesus is not God, and nowhere in the New Testament does it ever state that Jesus is God. Is that true? Of course not. But they don't care. They still claim this. So the question remains, does the New Testament ever state that Jesus is God? Here's a few implicit verses. Matthew 1, verse 23, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Acts 20, verse 28, Care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Colossians 2, verse 9, speaking of Jesus, For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 12, According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. In John 12, John quotes from Isaiah 6 to identify Jesus as Yahweh. He says in there, For again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their hearts and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw whose glory? The glory of Jesus. Isaiah 45, God speaking of himself. God says, To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. But what does Philippians 2 say? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, it's about Yahweh, the Lord. But we see in Hebrews 1, speaking of Jesus, that same passage and other Old Testament scriptures about Yahweh, they're quoted to speak of Jesus. You see, the book of Hebrews is about the supremacy and excellency of Jesus Christ, that he is God. There's reasons for that. Now, there's more implicit verses than these, of course, but let's just say, let's throw all those out. Let's use none of those verses. Do we have any explicit verses? I'm glad you asked. Yes, we do. Romans 9, verse 5, the Christ who is God over all. Hebrews 1, verse 8, quoting Psalm 45, verse 6, which speaks of Yahweh and here speaks of Jesus, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. 1 John 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Titus 2, verse 13, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How many more do we need? Many would say John 1, verse 1 is the most explicit verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, arguably that is true, but you can't stop at John 1, verse 1. Dr. James White has rightfully pointed out that John 1, 1 and John 1, 18, they're bookend verses. Does anybody know what bookends are? Do we still have those today? Two heavy objects that are on either side of books to hold them all upright. So you can't understand everything clearly between John 1:1 and John 1:18 unless you have them all together. And what we find, and they tell us, is that Jesus, who is God, who is eternal, who is the Word, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if those verses aren't explicit enough, there's one that's way better. Dr. Daniel B. Wallace argues from a textual critic's perspective, there is one verse in the Bible that far surpasses even John 1, verse 1, in explicitly stating that Jesus Christ is God. Look with me in John chapter 20. This is John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. John 20, verses, starting at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it at my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now here's the verse. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Dr. Wallace says, quote, "The question of whether Jesus is ever called God in the New Testament is resolved. This does not mean the cry of skeptics will be silenced. But any other conclusion divorces itself from the textual evidence internally and externally. In other words, the overwhelming evidence clearly attests to the fact that Jesus as God is a scriptural fact. Whether one chooses to believe him as such is another matter." So the only explanation false teachers have for this verse is that Thomas was so scared and so surprised that all he could say was, "My Lord and my God," which is ridiculous because, first of all, Scripture says nothing to indicate that. And secondly, this explanation is impossible because of what it does say, because it says Thomas answered him. Thomas was addressing Jesus directly. And does Jesus rebuke him? No, but he gives a blessing. John 20, verse 28 undoubtedly calls Jesus God in every respect. All these other explicit verses, they state that Jesus is God. So to claim that the New Testament does not ever state that Jesus is God is either evil or ignorant, or it's both. Dr. Murray Harris, a well-known expert on the deity of Christ, he concludes, pay attention to these words, "Faith in the deity of Christ does not rest on the evidence or validity of a series of proof texts in which Jesus may receive the title God, but on the general testimony of the New Testament." In other words, we don't cherry-pick verses that we hang our whole faith onto. We hang our faith onto the whole counsel of God, what everything says concerning God and his testimony about himself. So we need to beware, be on guard against false teachers within the church. They open the door to false religion in order to earn righteousness before God. This is the total opposite of Galatians 2, which says, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." In other words, if Jesus is not God, then he died for no purpose. That's why Jude 12 describes false teachers as waterless clouds, swept along by winds. They look like they will provide rain, but they cannot deliver. Jude 13, Jude calls them wandering stars, which seem to offer navigational guidance, but they will lose you in darkness forever. Their promises, these false teachers' promises of hope, cannot save. And this leads to my final point. What has God promised that we need to know here? Jude 4 says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation." These false teachers, as dangerous as they are, they have not escaped the notice of God. He knows exactly who they are, exactly what they're doing. The Greek here, it says they've been designated for. The Greek means having been designated, having been marked out, beforehand ordained for what? Condemnation. The Greek means exactly what it says, but also connotates judgment, damnation. The Lord will administer judgment to these wicked people for what they have done. Now, in verse 3, Jude appealed to Christians to contend earnestly for the faith, to wrestle against false teachers because they stand in line with all the other ungodly. They are not only deserving of judgment, but they will receive it when the Lord returns to dispense his wrath. God does not lie and he keeps his promises. Now, because the Bible warns so much about them, we can also be sure of God's promises through warnings that these false teachers will come. It's a reality. So although God's word promises judgment of false teachers, it's not without the promise of their arrival, even in the church. So we must contend against them because their destructive teachings make them worthy of judgment. They will cause trouble. They will distort the gospel of Christ. They've already done these things, but it's not always been bad news all the time. You see, church history is very important, and it's worth studying. History shows us when and where believers took a stand against false teachers, when they were faithful and not so faithful in obeying the command in Jude 3 to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We can see the results of that faithfulness or the lack thereof. Let me reread those quotes I shared with you earlier from J.C. Ryle, and we'll do a history lesson tonight. J.C. Ryle wrote in 1858, "There are times when controversy in the church is a benefit. Give me the mighty thunderstorm rather than the pestilential malaria. The one walks in darkness and poisons us in silence. The other frightens and alarms us for a little season, but it's soon over and it clears the air. But there is one thing which is even worse than controversy, and that is false doctrine tolerated, allowed, and permitted without protest." So, history lesson. In England, this was around 1858 when this was written. J.C. Ryle would have been about 42 years old at this time. His son, one of his sons, Herbert Ryle, he was about two at this time, Herbert would eventually grow up to be an Anglican bishop as well in his father's footsteps, but he was 2 years old at this time. Charles Spurgeon would have been 24 years old at this time, having just started preaching as a pastor for 4 years. Well, just 1 year after J.C. Ryle wrote the book and this quote, "Warnings to the Churches," in 1859, Charles Darwin wrote The Origin of the Species, which together with theological liberalism, they undermine biblical truth and arguably Western civilization. Darwinism provided a novel, a new explanation of the world without morality. In other words, excuse for sin. There's no God, no accountability. Sin all you want. Theological liberalism, at the same time, it assaulted the authority of Scripture, denied Christ's substitutionary atonement, denied the deity of Christ, and it called for theology to conform to human wisdom. This married well together with Darwinism. In the 1860s, theological liberalism and Darwinism, they were in the colleges and classrooms. In the 1870s, they were in the pulpits. J.C. Ryle's son, Herbert, was in college by this time. Higher criticism, which is a part of liberal theology of the day, it attacked the authority and reliability of the Scriptures. It was spoken of by J.C. Ryle as follows, quote, "Whether we like it or not, we cannot shut higher criticism out. Like frogs in the plague of Egypt, it creeps in everywhere." Now, somewhere along the way, this is perhaps one of the most tragic events in J.C. Ryle's life. It was watching his son Herbert become influenced by liberal theology. Herbert began preaching and teaching liberal theology. He fully refuted and rejected his father's faith. In 1889, J.C. Ryle had written, "Stand fast in the old belief that the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation was given by inspiration of God and that the historical facts recorded in the Old Testament are all credible and true." His son Herbert believed the opposite. In 1914, Herbert wrote a commentary on Genesis, which received a review as follows. Quoting Herbert Ryle, "The supreme value of the book of Genesis has always consisted in its religious message. To interpret this message in the light of modern criticism is the object of the commentary. Bishop Ryle shows that folklore and tradition may be the medium of truth and that a composite narrative may contain a divine revelation." In other words, Scripture has no authority. J.C. Ryle's own son was apostate and a false teacher, and he was popular. He rose high in the ranks of the Church of England. Let me tell you what else was going on during this time period. Charles Spurgeon. In 1887, Charles Spurgeon's famous downgrade controversy happened. This is where Charles Spurgeon published multiple articles in his magazine that called attention to the downgrade of churches in his day, where churches abandoned sound doctrine in favor of liberal theological beliefs. They denied Christ's deity. They denied the authority of Scripture. And that these churches were infatuated with worldly wisdom. There was something better out there. Spurgeon stated in the first article published, "Earnest attention is requested. We are going downhill at breakneck speed." The following articles grew stronger, more urgent with each publication. They called attention to false teachings within the Baptist Union. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. At this time, he says, Our solemn conviction is that things are much worse in many churches than they seem to be and are rapidly trending downward. Read those newspapers, which represent the broad school of dissent, and ask yourself, how much farther could they go? What doctrine remains to be abandoned? What other truth to be the object of contempt? A new religion has been initiated which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith with slight improvements. And on this plea, it usurps pulpits which were erected for gospel preaching. Now, despite attempts to get the Baptist Union to take a strong stance against false teaching, Spurgeon withdrew from the Baptist Union. They, in turn, they censured him. And it's said that the downgrade controversy grieved Spurgeon until his death in 1892. His close friends, his students, his colleagues, they all turned against him. There was financial loss. Many of his donors, most of his donors really, to his orphanages and many other ministries, stopped donating completely. But Spurgeon declared that he did not regret the stand that he took, even to the end. He alerted Christians worldwide to the dangers of false teaching, the dangers of liberal theology, and he warned the church would not be the same if false doctrine was not protested, if it was ignored. John MacArthur had this to say about Spurgeon's stance. John MacArthur, and this was back in the 90s, he said, "Time did prove Spurgeon's case. In the early part of the 20th century, the false doctrine of liberal theology and worldliness that had sucked the church in with it, it totally ravaged denominational Christianity throughout the world. The result in Spurgeon's own England was particularly devastating. Think about it. It's only been about 100 years since Spurgeon sounded the alarm, and now most theological education is rank liberalism. Church attendance is a fraction of what it was then. You could walk through city after city in England, and big, beautiful churches stand as empty as ghost towns. Evangelicals in England are a tiny minority. True biblical preaching is extremely uncommon. Even the evangelical movement in England has become dangerously susceptible to almost every theological fad that sweeps across America. In short, evangelicalism in England never recovered from the modernist liberal assault that began a century ago, just as Spurgeon predicted." So we can see through history the effects of false teaching. It happens where you least expect it, and sadly, in this case, for J.C. Ryle, it was his own son. But the good news, the work of these men, like J.C. Ryle, Charles Spurgeon, many others, it was not short-sighted. They looked beyond the controversies of their day, and they labored hard for future generations of the kingdom of Christ. They obeyed what Jude said in verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And their labors were fruitful. Think about it. We still benefit today from them taking that stand. People were warned. Their labors were fruitful. We still benefit from their obedience and their example. What we need to learn from them is that fighting against false teachers is really simple. Know your Bible and know it well. Biblical literacy. Know the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. Know the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27, which means knowing Jesus Christ as your only master and Lord, and know what he said. How do you know him more? Be in the word more. Be in it as much as possible. Put it to memory. And if you can't do that, go talk with somebody and practice it. It's not hard. Don't be like one man who once told me, "I don't read the Bible, but I know what it says." Sadly, he could not even articulate or tell me any basics of the gospel. The letter of Jude is a warning to the church. This sermon is a warning to the church. This sermon is for Christians. Jesus says in John 10 that his sheep hear his voice, and they know him and follow him. No one can snatch them out of his hand. He said, "A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him," the stranger, "for they do not know the voice of strangers." But that doesn't mean a false teacher and false teachings won't hurt Christians. Jesus spoke of false teachers as ravenous wolves who come in sheep's clothing, meaning they come to do harm to the sheep. Their teachings can and they do mess up Christians' lives. So be careful who you listen to. Compare what anyone says. Compare what they say with Scripture. Do like the Bereans did with the Apostle Paul of all people. They compared and looked in the Scriptures to see if what he was saying was true, and they were called in the Bible noble in Acts chapter 17. You know, the last message I did on Jude, I spoke mostly on Jude 3, and I talked about contending earnestly for the faith, about what that means, contend for. It's aggressive language, meaning to wrestle, a wrestling match that we have to fight in. Do you realize what this means? The Bible, the Word of God, is called a sword. In Ephesians 6, verse 17, Jesus himself says the sword of his mouth, his word, will destroy the false teachers in Revelation 2:16. So basically, God tells us how to win by going into a wrestling match with a sword. Y'all, that's just cheating to win. So we need to know Jesus Christ, our only master and Lord, and know what his word says. Be biblically literate. Know the whole counsel of God, so that you can stand and fight false teachers. In other words, train with your sword. It's not hard. For the Christian, the warning is clear. False teachers are coming. And the church must never abandon Jesus Christ as its first love. And it must never be so presumptuous as to think it could not happen to them. I want to close with reading Revelation 2, verses 1 through 5. This is Revelation 2, verses 1 through 5. And notice, this is to the church of Ephesus that we were talking about earlier. This is the church Paul warned that false teachers would arise from among their own selves. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. And do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. With that, I'll close us in prayer this evening, and I'd like to ask Andy to come up and lead us in a closing hymn to end our evening together.